Well, hello, welcome back to Praxis, everyone. Nice to see your faces. I hope you had a great Thanksgiving week with family and your friends this past week. I thought it'd be good for us to begin with maybe a recap of what's happened since we've been gone for about 2 weeks. Also, hence the email that, or not the email, but the Praxis post on Return of the Praxis. A little cheesy joke for all you Star Wars fans. But yeah, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be covering the book of Acts. And the book of Acts was written by by Luke, who happened to be a physician. This is the Luke that wrote the Gospel of Luke. And he also wrote the Gospel, or not the Gospel, the book of Acts. And the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts can be seen as two volumes of one book. And the book of Luke deals with Christ's earthly life, death, burial, and resurrection. And the book of Acts continues with Christ's ascension and how he continues to impact the history of earth through the people of God, starting with his original disciples. The people of God are given a task which they are to fulfill by the power of the Holy Spirit, which descended upon the believers on the day of Pentecost. And that task was to bring the gospel to all peoples and all nations. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches the gospel to the people of Jerusalem and Judea, explaining from the scriptures who Jesus Christ is. And many repented, believed, and were baptized. And then the people of God began to visibly take on this corporate form or identity, which is known as the church, but it says here in Acts 2:41 that there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Then in chapter 3 of Acts, we see Peter and John performing miracles at the temple in the very same way that Jesus performed miracles when he was alive, in his first coming, testifying to the continuing work that God is doing by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John encounter opposition by the priests and leaders of the temple. Yet despite being persecuted, they persevere in their evangelism and pray for even more boldness. And that brings us to our passage today. So if you can, please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 4. We're going to be looking specifically at verses 32 through chapter 5, verse 11 for today. Acts chapter 4, verse 32 to chapter 5, verse 11. I'll be reading from the ESV. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not even a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles of Barnabas, which means sons of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him up and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for just the opportunity to study your word today. I pray that your spirit would help us to be challenged by what we read, what we understand, Lord, and ultimately that it would give us a greater vision and love for who you are, God, as well as the work that you are doing through your people. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. A few days ago, I read an online article on the topic of portrait photography, just to kind of take a break from studying for finals and everything. And I learned that what sets portrait photography apart from other genres or types of photography was that it focuses on the faces of the subject as the focal point of a picture, and it brings that face to the foreground of it. And it got me thinking about one of the more popular portrait photographers within social media these days, who also happens to be the creator of a photo and story blog. And some of you may have heard it before. I see it on Facebook all the time, people liking it, sharing it. Humans of New York. Humans of New York is basically a blog where the creator, Brandon Stanton, goes around in New York asking people, you know, if he can take their picture and then if he can hear their story. And in the words of Stanton himself, he says, "My purpose in Humans of New York is not to tell the story of humanity, it's to tell the story of the person right in front of me." And in a similar way today, we're going to be looking at humans of the early church. We're going to look at portraits of different individuals of the early church right in front of us in the passage today that identified themselves as being the people of God, the people of the church. And from looking at these two portraits of the church, the hope today is that these two portraits of the church would help inform us of how we should be worshiping in the church. And the first portrait that we see is found in Acts chapter 4, verse 32 to 37. And in this first portrait, we get a glimpse into the church and see that it worshiped in unity and in mission. The first portrait shows us that the church worshiped in unity and in mission. When you think about the church, what do you envision? What comes to mind? When I say church, what immediately pops up? What words that describe it? In verse 32, we see that the church displayed a very visible and apparent sense of unity that would have been compelling for those within as well as outside of the church. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines a unity in these three ways. Sense one gives it unity as being the quality or state of not being multiple. The sense of definition number two is a condition of harmony, or the sense of definition three, a quality or state of being made one. And though we don't always go to Merriam-Webster for our Bible definitions, I thought it would just be helpful to think through what do we think about when we think about unity? And the type of unity that's described in this first portrait is of the church in unity of one heart and one soul. But what exactly does that mean? The first portrait helps us picture what this unity looked like in the early church. You see, for these believers, a church wasn't just a place to just walk in, you know, and walk out of, like it's some kind of recurring to-do item on your Google Calendar. But rather, church was a place to draw us to worship to God in praise, to the hearing and listening to the preaching of God's word, and by extension, how we love each other within the body of Christ, the church. In John chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus said that this distinguishing mark by which everyone will see and know that you're his disciples is you have love for one another. Here we see that the disciples and believers exercising their love for one another by how they treated their possessions. And this was biblical unity. And, you know, some people have maybe said before or accused when they read this passage in chapter 4, verse 32 to 37, that, oh, it seems like they're encouraging Christians to act as communists or socialists, as we know today. But we can't mix up the two in this passage. You see, the giving we see here in Acts is entirely voluntary. So it's a voluntary giving up of wealth. Because sharing at this time wasn't legislated, like your property, you need to give it away. And it wasn't mandated or by church tradition that you need to give away everything that you own. So believers weren't forced to sell their land or to give away what they had to the church. You know, they still had private ownership of stuff, and that continued on then. Another thing that this passage is not trying to teach us or encourage us is that unity means uniformity. You see, this church wasn't one in the type of clothes that they wore. They weren't one in the type of career industry that they worked in. They weren't even one in the SoCal sports teams that they cheered for, or were they one in the places they liked to eat after Sunday for Sunday service. They weren't even necessarily one in their personality, whether intro or extroverted or not. But they were one in community because of a common love for Jesus Christ. They were united as a community because of their union with Christ. And this was a picture of the church's unity. It wasn't based on race distinctions, the way the world would like to distinguish people and categorize in groups, either through social background or economic status. And you see, it wasn't just a few believers of the church who were of one heart and one soul, but the full number of those who believed. This characterized the whole church. But unfortunately, not everyone sees the church this way. Some have a great disdain for the church. Some would even think that they don't need church. It's all good. Church just isn't for me. You may have even heard it said before. I'm a Christian. I just don't go to church. Or another variation like that, maybe. Like, I love Jesus. I just don't like organized religion. Unfortunately, not everyone sees church the way we would see it as believers, as examples just given. And you know what? Maybe some of you here even have that view, or maybe a partial view similar to that about the church. And you know, if you're visiting, you might have your Yelp app ready to, you know, make perhaps a decision on whether you want to rate it like a 1-star, 2-star, depending how this message goes, what I say or don't say, how the music goes. And maybe if you're an elite star Yelper, then elite member, then you know, I might be kind of afraid, but not really. I don't really care. But yet, the church was known at this time for their generous hearts. They didn't think about what they had as being ultimately theirs, their own property or possession. But they saw that what God gave them was a gift to be stewarded. They displayed to the world that God was worth more than anything else that they were incidentally given in this world. Instead of tightening their grip on the things of this world and proclaiming, "Mine, I own it," they loosened their grip to bless others in their church generously. And you know, as I was reflecting on this passage, I was thinking, as well as thanking God, for how many of you in Lighthouse have exhibited this attitude and are willing to share with others. I've been on the receiving side of many cups of pour-over coffee, many sourced from Ethiopia, and purchased by some of the finest purveyors of roasted goods across the U.S., coffee chains that go beyond just the type of coffee that I had in San Francisco by the name of Phil's. I also remember last year I was shocked when one of the families at Lighthouse allowed us to borrow and drive his SUV so that we could have enough vehicles to drive everyone up to Big Bear for last year's unofficial practice snow trip. He didn't even know me or met me before. And this past Sunday, I even heard of one of the Lighthouse families struggling financially to have their own Thanksgiving dinner because their oven was broken. So, I mean, they couldn't cook. But rather than purchasing a Thanksgiving dinner for them to enjoy, their own small group pulled in money to buy an oven and gave it, it installed or so that they could cook their own Thanksgiving dinner. That's what I heard. I won't reveal who, but... So I heard this testimony from the man who received this gift. So when I hear stories like this, you know, I see this compelling unity that expresses itself in generosity, like the ones I just mentioned. And I literally have moments where I say to myself, "Man, I don't ever want to leave Lighthouse. It's so nice here. People are so kind and loving. maybe I'll stay in seminary for or in school forever and under Pastor Brian, and then he can disciple me until he dies. he's shaking his head right now. Some of you understand that the sense of unity here that's pictured here from the examples I've shared. Perhaps you have friends or family where you do something similar. Jesus said in Matthew 12, 48 to 49, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he answers his own rhetorical question by pointing to his disciples, his followers, not to his mother and his blood brothers. The church understood the point that Jesus had made before. And the reality is that as fellow believers and disciples of Christ, we're all part of the same family, spiritual family, even if we come from different bloodlines, backgrounds. Even if we don't all look the same, speak the same language, or come from the same culture, some of us are maybe a little weird, not exempting myself from that, the gospel tells us that we are the same family because we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. You see, our common faith is a commonality that runs deeper than our family's blood. For it runs as deep as the blood of Jesus Christ, who shed his blood on the cross as he was nailed on beams of wood and suspended as a form of punishment for our sin. He suffered so that we could be adopted and brought into his family, the family of God, through our faith in Jesus. And this was the power of the Spirit working in the lives of believers at the day of Pentecost, and the power of the Spirit working in the lives of the church here. Look with me at verse 33, where it reads, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." You see, these people not only believed in Christ, they belonged to the church. They not only believed, but there was a real sense of belonging in their community. Not just private, but a public faith that showed itself and also reflected their commitment to Christ. And the key takeaway here from these verses is not necessarily to do the exact same thing as the early church. Some have perhaps taken this verse out of context by suggesting that as believers, we sell everything that we own and live like an Amish type of lifestyle. Or perhaps sell everything that we have and give it away so that we end up in poverty and homeless ourselves, thus putting the generous giver ourselves in need and creating this endless cycle of need. Kind of like, oh, I'm in need because I gave away everything that you gave me when you saw that I was in need. I don't think that's what Luke's suggesting at all here. And I know that, you know, some of you, as I clarified what the passage doesn't mean, you might have had this big sigh of relief in your heart. Oh, phew, the context of the passage saved me from any type of conviction or guilt. But I want to point you to, or I don't want you to get too comfortable, because I want you to point you to this universal principle that's being conveyed here for all believers. And that timeless universal principle is that those who are in need were soon after looked after and cared for by the early church, those within the church with needs. The fact is that in verse 34, it says that there was not a needy person among them. And that implies that there were needy people among them in the church before. But what changed was those needs were swiftly met by people in the church, by their actions and activity. Those who had more, such as landowners or those with multiple houses and properties, would sell them to meet the needs of others. You see, the church had come to the point where it valued people over possessions. When we read how the early church community treated each other and their possessions and their wealth, it should challenge us. Even if it doesn't mean we do the exact same thing, it should challenge us. It really puts the question up in front center for us of how we view our wealth, our resources, our finances. What is our attitude toward each other and our attitude towards possessions? And what verse 33 tells us is that everything we have is a result of God's grace, something that's given to us that we don't deserve, in any way or have merited. We haven't earned it. And you know, the gospel is good news because it tells us that eternal life and salvation is a gift from God that's given to us freely. The believers understood this concept of grace and displayed it to the world to see. They displayed to the world their understanding of the grace of God and how that grace of God connects to showing grace towards others. By valuing people over possessions, they testified just how much they cared not only about physical needs, but spiritual needs. Notice how their Christian witness was closely tied to their care for people. A strong, unified community wasn't an end in itself, but testified to a greater end, which was to be a strong community on mission. And that mission was to share the gospel to all peoples and nations, just as the original disciples were commanded. We see here a community of unified believers that not only cared for each other and meeting needs, but believers testifying and experiencing the grace that brought them into community in the first place. The apostles spoke of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. You see, genuine Christian community involves both mission and community. See, a gathering Christian group that boasts of their community without any type of mission for the gospel is a compromised community. The effective testimony of Christians is lost along with every other support group, meetup, social club, if they aren't on a gospel mission. And Barnabas came from a priestly family background, which gave him, so now we're on verse 36. In verse 36, we're given an example of worship through unity and mission. And Barnabas was one of those guys who modeled what it meant to be on gospel mission. And Barnabas came from a priestly background, which gave him a special interest in Jerusalem. He probably came to live in Jerusalem, and it was also possible that he might have met Jesus during his earthly ministry. At this point, we don't know too much until we read on in the book of Acts, but his conversion probably happened as a result of the apostles' preaching shortly after Christ's resurrection. But at least in this verse, we learn that Barnabas is generous. He's a generous guy. But also that he had a substantial amount of wealth, so he could be generous. And given the fact that he sold a field belonging to him, it kind of showed that he was generous. But I also want to point to the fact that, and have you guys note that, he sold a field that belonged to him. He didn't sell all the land that belonged to him. Later in the book of Acts, Barnabas plays a larger role in the mission of the church. But for now, Barnabas is the type of example of unity with the church, not only in community, but mission. And he sets up a contrast from the portrait of the church we see. We read in chapter 4, verse 32 to 37, to chapter 5, verse 1 through 7. And that brings us to the second portrait of the church. And the second portrait of the church that we see is that we worship by honest financial giving. In the book of Acts, the historical account of Ananias and Sapphira is one of the most famous of them all. It's famous because of the seemingly radical response God has to Ananias and Sapphira in light of their conduct in the church. It's one of those, ooh, bad, don't do what they did. But we see here in chapter 5, verse 1, that Luke draws our attention to a sharp contrast from the unity and mission that's found in the first portrait of the church to now where it says, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira. You see, essentially what we read here is that Ananias and Sapphira had seen Barnabas demonstrate his love and generosity for those in the church, and then they want to emulate that. But it was a little bit different, you see. And I don't exactly know what thoughts went on in their mind at that time, but as I read this over and over, this song from a Broadway musical just came up in my mind, and it kind of goes like this. I'll just give you one line. Anything you can do, I can do better. I can do anything better than you. And fueled by a desire to get the same admiration Barnabas likely received, Ananias and Sapphira deliberately sold a piece of property, just like Barnabas. They hoped to garner the same type of respect, recognition in the church, perhaps people acknowledging them. But while their external devotion seemed to have matched Barnabas's, internally, the motivation was quite different from Barnabas's giving. In chapter 5, verse 2, it's revealed that both were in collusion to keep back part of the proceeds of the sale, while at the same time trying to portray that and claim to the church that they gave everything that they received for selling that property. This portrait teaches us something very important about the church and God's perspective on dishonest worship. God is not happy or pleased with dishonest worship. In fact, he hates dishonest worship, fake worship, disingenuous worship, duplicitous worship, the type of worship that appears all nice and kept together on the outside, but inwardly is corrupt and filled with sin. The Sunday Christian, but every other day of the week, worldly type of Christian. God takes dishonest worship very seriously because dishonest worship is sin. Dishonest worship doesn't acknowledge God's holiness. God shows us from this portrait that the purity of the church matters. The church and its image before the world is corrupted, and that's not supposed to be as it is in this situation, this example. In verse 3, Peter says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?" Here's the first example and portrait of sin's corruption in the church through the work of Satan. In the case of Ananias, Satan has filled his heart. But what exactly does that mean, filling his heart? The devil's tactic was to destroy the church by force from the outside first, but you know, another tactic, you know, if that didn't work, was to try to destroy the church from within. Tempting the church to break unity and live unholy lives. Ananias wasn't possessed, but he was tempted and deceived by Satan. And yet Ananias allowed himself to be deceived just as Adam was in the garden. And in the same way as Adam, Ananias was responsible for his actions against God. The fact that Peter emphasizes that he lied to the Holy Spirit in verse 3 and lied to God in verse 4 shows the severity of sin and how it affects a real relationship with God. It wasn't just falling into the snare of Satan, the evil one. It was an offense against God. It broke a relationship with him. We don't exactly know how Peter found out about Ananias' deceit in their donation, but being an apostle, he was potentially given prophetic knowledge to know the truth behind his lying. And at this point, I want to point your attention to a very clear parallel passage that gives us a Bible deja vu moment when reading about Ananias and Sapphira. And that's found in Joshua 7, where a man named Achan during the days of Israel entering the promised land had sinned by taking some of the things that were meant to be devoted and set apart for God for himself. You see, he stole and lied about it and put them among his own belongings. And because of this, God called Joshua to punish them for their sin. And ultimately, Achan, his children, along with his possessions and his family, were stoned and burned. In 2 Samuel 6, we learn that David has his men transporting the Ark of God to bring it to the house of Abinadab. But one of the sons of Abinadab, who went by the name Uzzah, makes the error of holding the ark when one of the oxen supporting the ark had stumbled. As a result, God struck him down, and he died instantly by the ark. And the rule and command was that you're not supposed to touch the ark of the covenant, even when transporting, even if it was an accident. What can we learn about God and worship from these examples? We learn that God takes worship very seriously. And he expects us to take our worship of him very seriously. And for us, what we do in the church and outside of church matters to him. While the previous portrait visibly showed that the church was favorable, this portrait portrays the church in a seemingly favorable at first, but upon closer inspection, an unfavorable light. Falls short, and we see corruption in the church. Ananias and Sapphira worshipped in an untrustworthy and untrustful way, and for their dishonest worship, according to verse 5, he instantly dropped dead. And you can speculate all you want about how he died and what killed him, a heart attack, I don't know. But it happened instantly, and Luke points to the result it had on the church. Great fear came upon all who heard of it. And brothers and sisters of Praxis, most of us will probably not die in the same way as Ananias and Sapphira for dishonest worship and dishonest giving. But how does this perspective of the church, God's perspective of the church, affect you? The fact that he does not want dishonest worship from you. How does God's serious stance on purity affect your view and act of worship not only on Thursday and Sunday, but on every other day of the week, when you're not with friends, with Praxis people, or Lighthouse, when you're all alone. My hope for all of you today is that you would be genuine and honest worshipers of Christ, that who you are on the outside publicly is a truthful reflection of who you are privately, that the outward actions and activities that you engage in, and the words that you say, stem from an inward change that comes from a transformed heart, being renewed by the gospel and God's word every day. And you know, the danger for us today still exists, and is similar to Ananias and Sapphira. We can easily think that God cares about worship in other areas of our lives, you know, except our finances, except our money. You see, as a Christian, it can be easy to compartmentalize our lives into different spheres of life, interests, people. But when we compartmentalize our worship, we compromise our worship. Our worship of God isn't something that can be compartmentalized, where we pick and choose our own ways of worshiping God, but then some are kind of like left untouched, the sort of elephant in the room. Praxis, how are you doing in the area of giving financially to the gospel mission we've been commanded to be a part of? Do you guys know that one of the purposes of the church is not only to worship God, but to make disciples who worship God? When we give to the mission of God, it's a form of worship. If you feel uncomfortable to talk about personal finances and how it relates to worshiping God, and the question I have for you right now is, you know, why is that? Why is that? Matthew 6, 19 to 21 is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. I have here in my manuscript, let me see if I can remember from memory, but I won't try to do that, just in case I butcher the text. So if you can, turn to Matthew chapter 6 and look with me at verses 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And this passage is something that I like to call the treasure principle, that I stole from a book titled The Treasure Principle by Randy Alcorn. And basically it says that we shouldn't seek to accumulate wealth, possessions, and treasures for ourselves that will only be of temporal value, but to invest in the things with eternal value. And it's not to say that we can't own things, but it's a perspective-changing principle. And that treasure principle is found in that last verse. For wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be. You see, how we steward and invest the money that God has given us to spend and to use to steward is a reflection of our hearts and is a reflection of our worship. You can either be the person who says, you know, I earn it, so I'm going to spend however I like because I deserve it. I deserve to eat a good steak once in a while. Or you can be the person who says, God, you have given everything that I have and more than everything I need out of your overflowing grace, so let me give back to you now a portion of what I ultimately got from you in the first place. And I do this from a heart to show how much I love you as a testimony of my gratitude for the life you gave me and especially for the salvation I have in Jesus Christ. And you know that I value the mission you have entrusted me to be a part of, and that is to make the gospel known to all peoples and nations. So brothers and sisters of Praxis, what if we started thinking about our resources from that perspective? Finally, from the portrait of Ananias and Sapphira, we also see that worship through financial giving should be done joyously rather than reluctantly. In Ananias and Sapphira's giving, we see a reluctancy to give the full amount of the property of the sale. It wasn't so much that they were refusing to give everything away, just their heart in giving, the reluctancy. Rather than joyously giving all for the mission of God through the church like Barnabas, Ananias and Sapphira gave reluctantly. In Acts 20, verse 35, Paul speaks to the church of Ephesus about his ministry, and he teaches a truth that he sought to model in his own life and for the church to emulate. He writes, in all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we We must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." So, brothers and sisters, do we view it as a blessing, the things that we have? In fact, a greater blessing to give what we have to others than to receive. What are some ways in which you are reluctant to give to God? Believers, that is, Christians, have been told the greatest news they could ever hear in this life. And they have been given the greatest treasure one could possibly ever ask for, and it lasts for eternity, and that is Christ, Savior from our sin, and a proper and joyful relationship with God. To be forgiven of our sin against a holy God through Jesus Christ dying on the cross and rising 3 days later to send the message that death has lost its sting and that sin has been conquered through Christ for those who believe in him. I hope that you will leave today with a greater love for the gospel that had the power to create a community that was unified in its mission and gave generously and honestly to fulfill God's mandate to bring the gospel to all peoples and all nations. Finally, I want to leave you with a quote from John Piper's book, Let the Nations Be Glad. Many of you have already heard of it before, but for those of you who haven't, it goes like this. Missions exists because worship doesn't. And I bring forth this quote for you guys today from this book to help us to be reminded of why we're still here on earth, so that we won't forget why God hasn't taken us up with him yet. You know, if it is better for us to be with him, why is there this waiting period, this time between me from dying now? We're still here because there's work to be done, and our mission is not yet complete. There are people all over the world who don't know the gospel yet, different places of the world who are not worshiping God yet. And this is why we are on mission, and how our worship of God through unity, mission, and giving to that mission matters. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for just the opportunity to learn from two very distinct portraits of the early church, Lord. And I pray that you would give us and instill of us greater hearts for unity within this church, Lord, and that we would be generous and loving towards people and value that over our possessions, Lord, to be willing to freely give where there are needs, Lord, but also to be unified in the mission and to be reminded of why we're still here on earth, Lord, and challenge us to give sacrificially, Lord, knowing that everything that we have is from you, Lord. So let us steward that well, Lord, and not be dishonest about our worship. I pray these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.